Book of Judges. Now you can't say that I don't mix it up here a little bit. Judges chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 1. And the children of Israel, let me say something first about the book of Judges. The book of Judges, of course, comes after Joshua. So, judges were deliverers. And they did some judging too, but that's what they were deliverers. And God raised them up after they got into the promised land, under the hand of Joshua. We get through the division of the land under Joshua. And then after Joshua's gone, we get into the book of Judges. And this is a time that God is still ruling his people directly, but they won't follow. They get themselves in trouble, and then God raises up a judge, and that judge delivers them. But the whole book is a story about Israel being delivered and freed from their oppressions and then going right back in the same thing over and over again. Well, say, how long did the period of the judges last? Well, if you read commentaries and so on forth, you'll find all kinds of times. But we like this in Acts 13. Acts 13. I don't need a commentary. I can tell you from the book, from the Bible, how long the period of the judges lasted. This is Paul's first sermon he preaches. He was in Antioch of Pisidia, chapter 13. And he's telling the Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he's telling the Jews who already were somewhat versed in Jewish history, so he couldn't have told them anything that was outlandishly wrong. He didn't get any rebuke over this, did he? They accepted what he told them. Well, I think we ought to too. I think he told the truth. Well, look at verse 20. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, how long was the period of the judges? About 450 years. I don't care how many Dr. Hall jaws you bring to me. That's what I believe. However you can do your genealogies and chronologies and all of that, Paul said it was about the space of 450 years. That'll do for me. Anyway, you get all kinds. Why you even get 200 years? Why, the Bible's its own best interpreter. Anyway, so let's, verse 1 of chapter 4, Judges, the children of Israel again, there we go, again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Ehud dead now, the man's dead, now what have they done? Evil in the sight. He said, boy, I don't understand that. Really? Check your own life out. And we got less excuse than they have. We've got them for an example. Anyway, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, we're in Canaan's land. And it's a heathen land. The job of the Israelites is to drive the Canaanites, the heathen, out of Canaan land. They never did do it. They did it a little bit here and there, but never did do it. And that's still bothering them over there. Yeah. Who do you think those Palestinians are? Anyway, how did they get under the control of Jabin, king of Canaan? The Lord sold them into... You mean he did that to them? Oh, we got to pray for this country. Pray that God get rid of all the bums in Washington, that we'll have our country back. I don't think that's a legitimate prayer. I definitely don't believe that 2 Chronicles 7 is our legitimate prayer. Number one, this country's never been in the condition that Israel was at that time. He said to them, if you will repent and pray and all that. We ain't never been in that shape. And we sure not now. When we get a catastrophe, big hurricanes or droughts and all that, well, let's hold hands and pray. How come they're not doing it now? Absolutely same God. I'm not into all that. And I'm not going to join hands with heathen. Who are they praying to? I'm praying to the God that is. Anyway, so Jabin, king of Canaan, reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera. Now, so there's Jabin, the king of Canaan, and now there's Sisera, who is the captain of his armies, his host, that's his armies, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Chariots of iron. Well, this is before 1000 B.C. We're talking about in the 13th, 14th century before Christ. Could be a little bit into the 15th century before Christ. And so, chariots of iron? Well, to listen to the liberals, I think nobody knew anything back then. Well, you go all the way back to the early days, right after the Garden of Eden, you had artificials of iron and brass. They had metalsmiths back then. Anyway, 900 chariots of iron. I don't know what a chariot of iron would weigh. Be pretty heavy. And I don't think one horse would pull it very good with a chariot, with a man or two in there. I think it would take a very minimum of two, if not three or four horse hookup to pull that chariot with one or two men in it, in battle gear. What did Goliath's armor weigh? 125 pounds. Try carrying that. Anyway, 900. And if they had three or four horse hookup, mercy. That's almost 4,000 horses. Where have you ever seen 4,000 horses in the same field? I don't think you ever have. I haven't. You're talking about big time stuff here. Now, a chariot of iron and three or four horses with one or two men in it with battle gear, spears and swords and bow and arrows and all of that, that's a formidable looking thing of all you on your feet out in the naked earth, maybe a sword. How are you going to fight that? I believe these 900 chariots of iron would be equivalent to 900 Abrams, M1 Abrams tanks. I don't think you've ever seen 900 of those together at one time. I understand they got more firepower and all that, but it's a different day and age. An Abrams tank to us today, a chariot of iron back then, you're talking about something severe. All right, so no wonder they cried. No wonder they were under the gun. And then Deborah, a prophetess, and a lot of guys don't like that, but that's the truth. The wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. She dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So there's a woman judge. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali. That would be Naphtali, the where Naphtali was, his inheritance was. And said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver them into thine hand. Deliver him into thine hand. I'm going to enable you to whip him. All his 900 chariots and men. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I've heard preachers say, well, Barak was really the judge here. That big coward. He ain't even going to go if that woman doesn't go with him. So, and she said, I'll surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera, remember him, he's a captain of the host of Jabin, into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So, Barak, you're not going to kill Sisera. A woman is. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. So now that's what family the Kenites are, of the father-in-law of Moses, remember? Had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. Now Heber got his family and moved away. So, well, he was disobedient. No, he really wasn't. No, he was doing what God was ordaining him to do. Getting this deal set up is what he's doing. Don't get too upset by what direction your life's going. As long as you're serving the Lord, don't worry too much about that. He's getting this thing set up. And so, verse 11. He bare the Kenite. Did I read this? Of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. Yeah. Verse 12. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots. Now there's Jabin, the king, and his general has got all of his troops, all of his chariots together. And all the people that were with him, Harosheth of the Gentiles, under the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited, took them apart, Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. The rest of them can't do that. They're dead. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left, except there goes general. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, that's his wife, and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. I don't know what kind of mantle it was, but something to cover him up. And he said unto her, "Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Now, what do you give a baby to put it to sleep? Huh? Milk. And you cover him up or her up. Isn't that what you do? What does that milk do for you? Calms you. Helps you sleep. Well, old timers, I don't hear much about it nowadays, but it may still go on. Old timers couldn't sleep. You know what they'd do? They'd drink them a glass of warm milk. Then they'd go get into bed and cover up warm and just saw them logs. Well, Sisera said, "Boy, I came to the right place." And again he said unto her, "Now while I'm in here sleeping, sister, you stand there in the door of the tent. And it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, 'Is there any man here?' that thou shalt say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, Heber, he shouldn't be worried about a man. That's not what God ordained here. His problem is going to come from a female. And she took a hammer, or took a nail of the tent, a tent peg, and took a hammer in her hand. Now they set these tents up, it was sand. And I expect they had to have long tent pegs to get down in the sand, the hole, don't you? And took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. Now that milk has just warmed him. It has just calmed him and soothed him. And that mantle she's put over him, he's just warm as toast. And she took that tent peg and that hammer and smote the nail into his temples. That's that soft part. And fastened it into the ground. He ain't going nowheres. For he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. Well, and behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, "Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest." And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now I'm going to read a little bit in chapter 5. Verse 24, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber." Now remember, we had a song, Miriam's song. We had another song with Hannah. We had a song with Mary. We got a song of Jael. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell. He lay down at her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Now, we're getting another woman in here. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window. She's not in the same place. She knows Sisera went off to battle, leading all of his many troops and 900 chariots of iron. And she cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? What stopped him? They're in control. He's in control. He's over the whole army." Her wise ladies answered her, "Yea," she returned answer to herself, "have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meat for the necks of them that take the spoil." Here we've got all of these beautiful scarves and covers that we're going to put on all of the bearers of the spoils that they're going to bring home to us. "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, go forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years after they were delivered by Deborah and a little bit by Barak. I'll give you that much. But now here's what I want to talk about. This woman, the mother of Sisera, she's waiting for the dead. She is anxiously awaiting for the arrival of her magnificent general son coming in from a battle to bring all the spoils, and it's going to be a victor's feast. She's waiting on the dead, folks. And I want to say this. The world has its hopes set on many things. But all of them are vain and empty. Whatever it is that you're hoping for, if it's not hoping for in the Lord, it's vain and empty. There's not a thing. Not a thing that's going to come through for you. I remember years ago, I was in Winchester going door to door with the brother I was holding a meeting for. This guy answered the door. You could tell he was up in age, but he looked very fit, very tanned, and looked very fit. And we got talking to him, and I talked to him and said, "Are you saved?" He said, "No." I said, "Have you ever had any Bible training or anything in the Bible?" "No, I don't believe that." He said, "Actually, I don't even believe that there's a God." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, what are you hoping for and hoping in? Where's your hope?" He said, "Look across the street." And at that time, it was in town, but it was a field over there with a fence around it. He had a garden over there. And he was kind of, you know, I think he'd been a professor. And he knew what he was doing. And he, you know, some people raise a garden, don't know what they're doing. Some people do, and they're raising exotic stuff. About all he had in that garden was herbs. That's when we first started hearing about how good for you herbs are. And they probably are. But they won't make you live indefinitely. He said, over there is my hope. I said, what are you talking about? Those herbs, they're going to keep me alive. I said, you'll be alive till you die. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's what you need to be thinking about. Nothing wrong with the herbs. Just what you like to do, do it and eat them. Sprinkle them on your food or sprinkle them in your mouth. Do what you will with them. But then you're going to die. And then you're going to face Almighty God. You say, well, my hope is in what? Well, my children. Well, they're going to die too. Those whose trust is not in God through Christ, they're idolaters.
Amen.
Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I better hurry. I'm going to get all this out. Verse 1. Now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name, give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore is why? Why should the heathen say, where is now their God? Talking about us. The heathen say, where is your God? Why should they say that? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So well, everybody doesn't have an idol like that. Whatever they've got. You've got a world of people right now that say they trust in man's intelligence. You know how much money is being spent trying to find life in outer space? And that's what they're doing out there. They're trying to find some evidence that there's life in outer space. Many so-called believers say, well, I think there is something out there. You ought to read the Bible. The Bible says that Eve is the mother of all living. The Bible says that God made this planet for the children of men. The rest he made for himself. No, there's no life in outer space. Yeah, unless you shoot somebody up there. And believers ought not to even mess with that stuff. You take the word of God over these so-called intellectuals.
Amen.
Because I just read to you what they are. They're idolaters.
Amen.
So, Paul's heart was stirred within him in Athens. In Acts 17, our hearts ought to be stirred to realize that lost people in this world, they're waiting for the dead. Their hope ain't coming through. I don't care what they've got. Is it money? Watch the stock market impoverish millions of people. It can do it. It's done it. That won't even supply hope for now, let alone for eternity. They're waiting on the dead. And their wise ones offer a false comfort. Let me give you an example of one of their wise ones. Bill Nye, the so-called science guy, who's not a scientist at all. Ken Ham asked him, "Do you believe that man is related to bananas?" He said, "Why not?" Now there's the wise one of these who have no hope in God. Well, I have to tell you, I was that way once, without hope, without God in this world. And God turned that around. But I'm talking about the people that are that way right now. We cannot save the world, but we are to proclaim a message to the world, the good news of the gospel.
Amen.
And that's why, time's short, the gospel in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it's not about baptism, it's not about good works. Many people are waiting on their baptism, and it's not going to deliver. The Church of Christ, the Campbellites, Catholics, most religions, so-called Christian religion, they're hoping for baptism to do something for them. Others are hoping for their good works. They're waiting on the dead. You see, the gospel is a message about God. It's about His character, and it's about our responsibility. It is a message about sin, not moral weakness, sin. You see, in this day and age, preachers that talk about sin are considered to be hate speakers. Not just some failure somewhere along the way, and Jesus cheers you up. Jesus is not the super psychiatrist. Nor is He the fairy godmother, nor is He friend in this sense. Oh, Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, but you've got to have Him.
Amen.
He's not a friend to people that don't trust in Him. He's the judge and the executor. They're waiting on the dead. The gospel is all about a message about Christ. His person. Some say, "Oh, it's all right just so you believe in Jesus. Doesn't matter just so you believe in Jesus." That's the big deal going around today. "Oh, it really doesn't matter that Jesus performed miracles, that He walked on water, that He raised the dead, healed the sick, restored the sight to the blind. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter why He was on the cross, just so He's on the cross." That's what the majority believe. Well, there Jesus is dead. And ain't coming back. So they're waiting on the dead. Look at Acts 2 real quick, and I'll have to close here in just a minute. Acts, the second chapter. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know this, know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." I heard old Rolf Barnard say one time, "You can't make Jesus your Lord. God's already beat you to it."
Amen.
He's already made Him both Lord in Christ. And if you're not in Him by through repentance and faith, you're waiting on the dead. It does matter who he is. It does matter what he has done. Why did Jesus hang on the cross those 6 hours? Because he was making satisfaction to God Almighty to pay for all of the sins of all of his people. That's what he was doing. And you'd be surprised at how many so-called Christians don't believe that. They believe he was just some kind of a martyr. No, he was dying, suffering to make satisfaction to Almighty God. The gospel declares his atonement, his resurrection, and therefore his priesthood. He's at the right hand of the Father. The gospel is a beckoning to repent and believe. So I'm going to close this. If you are waiting for peace with God without the blood of Jesus, you're waiting on the dead. If you're waiting till you feel saved, dead men feel nothing. And you're dead in trespasses and sins. Feelings, you're waiting on the dead. If you wait for the conversion of the world, as some of these amillennialist preterists teach, that we're already in the millennial, you're waiting on the dead. Amen. We are not in a millennial reign. I believe there's going to be one, but there's a whole lot of things to happen before it ever happens. We may be getting ready to see some of it starting, but it's not happened yet. Now, if you're waiting for King Jesus, your hope is lively. It's alive. Amen. You're not waiting on the dead. Make sure you're not waiting on the dead. Let's all stand.